Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today from the book of Romans, chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we treasure you above all else because you are worthy. As we just read, all things derive and maintain their existence from you and through you and to you. Help us, Father, to remember this as we seek to understand what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Because since you are the one who made everything, we have nothing to offer but that which you already own. Bless now the preaching of your word, for we pray in the name of our Creator Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. Good morning again. It's truly a privilege to be here with you, worshiping our God. A week ago, as we started thinking about the concept of worship, our stated goal was to gain some perspective on how potent a thing it is to worship our God in spirit and in truth. But after thinking about that some over the past week, I think that needs some clarification. First, let's say expressly that it is not my intention to provide a comprehensive doctrine of worship, or really even an exhaustive definition of worship. The goal is simply to gain perspective. I don't recall where I first read it, but one helpful analogy of worship that I've heard is that we can think of it as a window through which we can view God. Well, thinking of it in those terms, hopefully our discussions on this topic will help make your window bigger. Because just as it's difficult to view an elephant through a keyhole, we can never have a big enough window to gain accurate perspective on God and understand him fully. But hopefully if your window is bigger, then your concept of God will grow too. Kind of like Lucy in Prince Caspian. You may recall how the four Pevensey children and the dwarf Trumpkin are making their way back to Caspian's camp when Lucy suddenly spots Aslan through the trees. And at first the others don't believe her, but she goes after him and eventually they have a meeting together. And when she does meet up with him, she says, "Aslan, you look bigger than the last time I saw you." And he answers, "That's because you are older." "Not because you are?" she asks. And he says, "I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." Well, hopefully, like Lucy, our view of God will grow as we expand our perspective on worship. Last week, we looked at four principles of worship derived from Psalm 115. And this week, we're going to add three more. We're actually going to build a rough chiasm, starting with the four from last week and adding three more. And remember, that was centered around the idea that God doesn't forget his covenant people or his promises to them, and we shouldn't either. So let's briefly review what we've already covered. First, worship equals worth. When we worship God, we show forth how worthy he is or how much we value him. Second, we become like what we worship. In the case of idolaters, this means blind, deaf, dumb, and useless. But in our case, it means being imitators of God and growing into the likeness of his son. Third, we saw that worship is warfare. We looked at a couple of Old Testament examples in Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah of what can happen when God's people put their trust, not in horses or in chariots, but in the name of the Lord our God. And finally, God never forgets. Ever. Ever, ever. And he's built in memorials like the rainbow and the Eucharist, both as reminders to us and reminders to him of his covenant promises. We also talked about worship being a joyful duty, like pouring a swimming pool of soda into a thimble. Yes, it's required, but it shouldn't be thought of as a chore, kind of like telling one of your kids, you must, without fail, finish every bite of that ice cream. Up till now, we've primarily been thinking of worship in terms of how we should come together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, but this week we'll turn to considering how our view of worship should impact not only the Sabbath, but should inform and influence the way we conduct our lives the other 6 days of the week as well. Because we should not only love worship, we should live out worship on a daily basis. So our first point today is that we should be a people characterized by worship. Characterized by worship. I think it's appropriate that our doctrine of worship should start out with a strong view of the Sabbath and a firm grip on the importance of corporate worship, but it definitely should not end there. As we just read from Romans 12:1, we should daily be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Why? Because it's the least we can do. It is our spiritual worship, or as many translations put it, it is our reasonable service. And by the way, if this morning's reading seems a bit oddly divided, just remember that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And one of the recurring patterns that we see in Scripture is God gives us something to believe, to be believed, followed by something to be done. In this case, the something to be believed is at the end of chapter 11. It's this great doxology that Paul gives to us and that we read this morning. Another way to think of this model of things to be believed and things to be done is faith which leads to action. Christ himself says in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So beliefs that you've internalized naturally work themselves out in your life. Or as Doug Wilson likes to say, our theology comes out our fingertips in everything we do and everything we touch. So again, Paul has this great doxology. You almost get the sense that in the entire book of Romans up to this point, he's been kind of containing this and holding it in. And then suddenly it bursts out in excitement in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It reminds me in many ways of my youngest daughter, who is very excited about the coming addition to our family and is eager to tell every grocery store clerk and library patron, who will give her 2 seconds, guess what? My mom has a baby in her tummy and I'm going to be a big sister. It's the cutest thing. But Paul seems to have that kind of excitement here. He funnels all of that energy into a therefore. Therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mentioned earlier that the translations vary on how they render that last phrase, reasonable service. And I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, but the two words there are logikos, latreia. Logikos is related to our word logic. It comes both from the Latin word logos, and this word logikos, so it means that which naturally follows, it's reasonable. And latria is sometimes rendered as worship, or sometimes as service, and sometimes it refers to an individual. For example, when the Bible talks about the menial servant that would wash your feet when you come into a friend's house, that's a latria, it's a menial, low-level servant. So when it says this is our logikos latria, this is literally the least we can do, the lowest level of service that we can render back to God. And while most, if not all of us, are aware of this living sacrifice concept, the hard part is remembering it and doing it. In fact, for many of us, this is probably 90% of the daily struggle of Christian life. God knows our penchant for forgetfulness, though, so he fills the scripture with these reminders over and over. He says, remember, don't forget, remember and do. Be not hearers of the word only, but doers also. The fourth commandment itself is a great example. Have you ever noticed that 8 of the 10 commandments are negatively oriented? There's some variation on thou shalt not. So thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Only 2 are positive commandments. Along with the 5th commandment, which is the commands to honor your father and mother, the 4th commandment tells us to remember the Sabbath day. For most of my life, I've labored under the false assumption that this command only applies to 1 day in 7. But this is not the case at all. In the military, this is what's known as a standing order, or the millennials in the room might find it easier to think of this as a default setting on your phone. But either way, the idea is that you should never stop honoring your parents, and you should never stop remembering the Sabbath. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism spends 7 questions on the 4th commandment, with one whole question devoted just to that one word, remember. It's question 121. Why is the word remember set in the beginning of the fourth commandment? The whole answer is a bit long, but here's how it starts out. The word remember is set in the beginning of the fourth commandment partly because of the great benefit of remembering it. We, being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it, and in keeping it, better to keep all the rest of the commandments, and to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion, and partly because we are very ready to forget it. As we reviewed earlier, one of the points we emphasized last week, the hinge, the central point of the chiasm in Psalm 115, is that God never forgets. We also talked about how we are supposed to be imitators of God. In this case, it means that we are to remember his covenant promises to us and our commitments to him, not just on the Sabbath, but throughout all the days. It's so common an excuse as to sound cliche when you give one of your kids an instruction. Maybe it's a standing order in your home, like make your bed when you get up. And the standard answer is, I forgot. But, I mean, this is not a small sin. It's easy to think of it as a small thing, but really it's not. In the Farrell household, we try to be consistent in telling our kids, if you forget, that's an extra sin. So now you thank you for confessing that. You've disobeyed the instruction, and you also forgot the instruction. Now let's go address both those sins. And again, the scripture is full of reminders. Proverbs has multiple instances where it says, remember the instructions of your father, and forget not the law of your mother. In Psalm 119 alone, there are 12 different verses that have some form of remember or forget not God's law. Deuteronomy 8 is one long treatise on remembering God and his law. Verse 11 warns, beware that you do not forget the law of the Lord your God. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Yes, each of the individual statutes is important, but this passage specifically forbids forgetting the statutes. The first line of Hosea 4:6 is relatively popular among the Christian bumper sticker crowd. It says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's important to read the rest of the verse, too. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This particular passage really shows forth the severity of this sin of forgetfulness, because this horrific judgment of having God forget their children isn't because they were stupid or because they didn't have access to this knowledge. No, they had the knowledge and rejected it. Worse, they knew it, and then they forgot. Why is this such a big deal? The reason is because God hates competition. That's our second point today. God hates competition. God himself tells us in the third commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. And there are a handful of examples in the scripture of people who engaged in high-handed usurpation, people who thought, like Satan himself, that they could take God's place. Joel preached a few weeks ago about the very public death of Herod Agrippa. Remember, the people said, his voice is like the voice of a god. And because he didn't deflect that praise and acknowledge that he was just a man, God struck him down on the spot. And in the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is warned of impending doom if he continues to reign in pride without acknowledging the true God. But just 1 year later, he's parading on the wall of his capital city of Babylon saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And a voice from heaven lets him know in no uncertain terms that God is the one who sets up kings and tears them down. And Nebuchadnezzar ends up spending the next 7 years roaming the fields like an animal and eating grass like an ox. But generally speaking, this kind of pompous, high-handed defiance of God is the exception. The more common forms of competition that we encounter, at least in our circles, tend to be much more subtle. Why is it considered a bad thing for a man to forget his wedding anniversary? Well, because if he really loved his wife, then he would make it a priority to remember such things, right? And it's not even necessarily that she's worried about competition in terms of another woman or a specific rival. But if he forgets their anniversary, it means that something, or some combination of things, prevented him from remembering. Something crowded her out of his memory, and she does not like that. In much the same way, when we fail to remember the Sabbath, and we forget to prioritize God in the way we conduct ourselves throughout the week, we sideline him in much the same way. I've heard it said that all sin is functional atheism. Functional atheism. So what does that mean? Well, because when we sin, at some level, we have to temporarily suspend our belief either that God is all-seeing, we have to pretend like he can't see us, or we have to pretend that he's not all-holy, that he sees us and isn't going to act on it. Either way, when you sin, just for a moment, you're suspending your belief in the God of the Bible. We referenced Deuteronomy 8 earlier. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. But if you keep reading toward the end of that chapter, you'll see why Moses is so concerned about that possibility. Lest when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I testify against you all that you shall surely perish. Whoa. My power and the might of my hand. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is a big deal that they forgot God's law. On paper, it seems like there's such a vast difference between thumping your chest while you stroll along the walls of Babylon versus forgetting God just long enough for one quick sin. Maybe you snap at your kids or you look lustfully at a woman. But Moses says these two things are on the same continuum. They're just two different points on the same line. Forgetfulness is disobedience. Disobedience is pride, and pride leads to destruction. Now, when God says he's a jealous God, or when we say that he hates competition, this certainly doesn't mean that he has competition in the sense of someone who could genuinely threaten his hold on the cosmos. Believe me, God spends zero time breaking down film on his opponents or wondering how he's going to stop their offense. No, he sits in the heavens and chuckles dismissively, even at the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, like Coach Saban would at a challenge from a Pee Wee football team. He's jealous in the sense that he wants all our affection all the time. Not just one day in seven, not just when we're around other Christians. He wants all of you, body and soul, all the time. Wow, we might say, that sounds tough. Well, guess what? That's why Paul calls it a sacrifice. There's a third enemy to guard against when we talk about rivals for the affection that we should render only to God. Actual idols are usually the easy ones to spot, and our own pride and self-deception are the second one. But the third potential rival that we should be aware of is misrepresentations. Man is a worshiping creature, so in many respects, it's not a question of whether we will worship, simply a matter of who we will worship and how we will go about it. We talked briefly last week about the possibility that our idea of God is too small or too narrow. But I think the same is true of worship itself. If we look at it as a spiritual exercise only, then our view of God will shrink along with our viewing window. And this is a very real temptation, because it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking worship is something done only in your heart or only in your mind. Especially if you read Romans 12:1 and get hung up on that phrase, spiritual service, as if it's just some kind of spontaneous emotional experience. Charles Finney and other revivalists of the 19th century practically made a science out of this, following a specific progression or a pattern or a form that they used in their camp meetings to try and whip people up into a frenzy and prompt some kind of on-the-spot commitment or movement of the people. That's why their numbers were so great, is because they had this thing dialed in and they were trying to motivate people through their emotions. But they found over time it wasn't sustainable. And as Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Has that phrase ever bothered you? Spirit and truth? I mean, isn't the spirit truthful and the truth spiritual? So why does Paul make this distinction? Excuse me, why does Jesus make this distinction? Well, first, let's ask the question. When Jesus says spirit and truth, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Or by spirit, does he mean inner man, like in our emotions, if you will? Well, I think both are probably valid ways to look at this statement. All God-pleasing worship requires the help of the Holy Spirit. And all God-pleasing worship should be brought forth from a heart of faith, because Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if the spirit part of spirit and truth refers both to the Holy Spirit and to our inner man, what does the truth part mean? Well, as we noted earlier, Matthew 12 tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Said another way, God-honoring worship should have words and actions to match our heart attitude, not in lieu of a correctly oriented heart, but in addition to. Remember the pattern? Things to be believed and things to be done. Romans 10:10 sums it up nicely. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Martin Luther is credited with noting that while we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. True faith finds expression in good works, in the fruit of the Spirit, and in righteous worship. The way our worship plays out should be an accurate, real-time manifestation of the state of our heart. Worship, in many ways, is faith incarnate. Going through the form of worship without the spirit of faith and joy and gratitude is hypocrisy. And claiming to honor God in your heart without expressing that spirit in outward worship is no faith at all, because it's dead faith. That's why it's important to have both in harmony, spirit and truth, heart attitude and God-honoring expression, because this is the only way to genuinely perform our reasonable service. As we said before, it's the very least we can do. Well, finally, the third point we're going to make today is that it is worth the sacrifice. Worshiping our God is worth the sacrifice. James 1:17 tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. How can we respond otherwise than to live for him? And today's text asks, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. How can we respond differently from Paul? To him be glory forever. God is clearly worthy of more praise and honor and sacrifice than we can hope to render in a lifetime. So in a sense, it's literally impossible to overdo it. Much as we sang earlier in O God, Beyond All Praising, it's not like we can attain to a goal, like we're trying to get to here and we can hit it. We are never going to praise our God sufficiently. We bring our sacrifice of praise because we're not off the hook for at least trying, but we'll never sufficiently praise our God. I kind of wonder, too, if Paul, being the consummate Jew, when he used this phrase, sacrifice, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, if he wasn't thinking of a specific Levitical sacrifice. We know that his audience in Rome was a mixture, both of Jew and Gentile Christians. So you kind of wonder, as he was thinking through it, what they would have thought, too, when they read this. You know, imagine being a Jew and having been a witness to the Levitical sacrifices and hearing, now you be a living sacrifice. Of course, there are many different types of sacrifices discussed in the Torah, but maybe Paul was thinking of the burnt offering, which is burnt on the altar all night long and is completely consumed as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Or perhaps the grain offering, which was a free will offering of thanksgiving. Or the guilt offering, which is intended to make reparation for a specific sin. And there are probably aspects of all of these that could have legitimate application to the way we think of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. But I like to think of it in terms of the burnt offering. Both because that one is completely offered to God without reservation or exception, and because that one is specifically called out as being intended as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One aspect of aromas is that they tend to get into things. I know working at Starbucks, the coffee smell definitely gets into my clothes and my backpack, kind of the stuff that I interact with. But after a while working there, you become accustomed to it, and you don't really notice it anymore. And sometimes I'm reminded when a customer comes in, they'll, especially if it's raining outside or there's some other smell in the area, they'll come in, man, it smells good in here. And one time I even was taking our daily deposit to the bank, and I was kind of doing my thing, not even paying attention, and I handed the teller the bag of cash, and she opened it and went, man, you guys' money always smells the best. As living sacrifices, our daily testimony should be like that. Even if we become acclimated to the fact that we are servants of God all the time, everyone else we encounter should be able to sense the aroma of Christ on us in everything we do. And while none of us should expect to attain perfection, we should be striving for daily improvement. Paul kind of casts the vision out there in 2 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul here acknowledges to the church at Corinth that no one, including Paul, is sufficient for these things. But we strive, in sincerity, to live out the truth of God in Christ, to fill the whole earth with his glory, just as the Holy of Holies, filled with the aroma of the incense being burned on the altar. The whole earth should be filled with the aroma of Christ. Well, let's look at a couple of specific examples of how we, as living sacrifices, should diffuse the aroma of Christ throughout the week. Or, as we said earlier, how our Sabbath worship should inform and influence everything we do after the Sabbath. The first is to keep short accounts. We know from Psalm 51, and as Ted alluded to earlier, that God delights in the sacrifice, there's that word again, God delights in the sacrifice of a humble and contrite heart. Every week our liturgy has a time of confession and assurance of pardon, and it's good to have those weekly reminders built into our service. It allows us to make sure that we're covered in Christ's righteousness well before we come to our time of communion. And the assurance of pardon reminds us that his grace is and always will be sufficient to cover all of our sins. But the confession time in our liturgy is short by design. It's not intended to be an opportunity to back in a dump truck full of sin that you committed over the week and drop it all at the altar like some smelly load from a construction site. The idea is that you should be confessing your sins throughout the week, as soon as you become aware of them. Rather than letting the ledger fill up, we should be a people that are quick to acknowledge and confess our sins. This is what I mean by keeping short accounts, again with that ledger analogy. Whether it's a sin of the heart that requires confession only to God, or a public sin on Facebook that requires seeking forgiveness from many different people, don't delay. Confess that sin in the day you learn of it. Then when you come to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, you come with a relatively clean conscience and a right standing before God. But on the other hand, if some sin occurs on the drive to church, which can happen, you'll still have the opportunity to repent during our time of confession. So God delights in the sacrifice of a humble and contrite heart. God also delights in the sacrifice of praise. Gratitude should be a universal characteristic of all Christians everywhere. We should be quick to speak words of praise to other people, other believers especially, wherever praise is due. But of course, this begins and ends with gratitude and praise to our God. This includes, but is not limited to, singing psalms in our homes and being quick to point out examples of God's handiwork to our children, whether that's the remarkable diversity of the insect world or the aromatic potential of bacon. Even our call to worship this morning from Psalm 150 urged everything that has breath to praise the Lord. So we have no excuse to be non-participants. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 is one of my favorite passages on this topic. It says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." The second half of that passage lends itself to our final application. Do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The word translated here as share is the Greek word koinonia, which some of you may have heard before. It's frequently rendered as fellowship, or sometimes even as communion. So, just as we are in regular communion with Christ and his body, Catholic, each week when we come to the table, so we should be characterized by a penchant for fellowship and feasting and hospitality throughout the week. Believe me, I know all the reasons why this is hard. We've got geographic challenges, we've got small children with bedtimes, we have insufficient seating in our homes to host multiple large families, but hey, I didn't write the verse, I just read it. And all the problems have solutions. It just might take a little more planning, a little more prioritization, a little more sacrifice to make it happen. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When we keep short accounts and are quick to repent, we are living out our worship. When we continually offer to God our sacrifices of praise, we are living worship. When we do good works and when we fellowship, we are living worship. And again, this is nothing like an exhaustive list. But as we do these things, we become increasingly effective in our role as living sacrifices, diffusing the aroma of Christ out into the world. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we acknowledge that there is no gift that we can give to repay you for the abundance you have bestowed upon us. And we know that offering our own bodies as living sacrifices is literally the very least we can do. So help us to remember and do it. Guard us from forgetfulness and pride, and cause our lives to be characterized by an aroma that brings pleasure to you. We even dare to ask that you would cause that aroma to catch the attention of others, so that our lives may be walking sermons, testifying to the abundance of your grace. We ask all these things in earnest faith, because you have allowed us to do so in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. And amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove, .org.